Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. This can be found on page 1041 of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Page 1041. Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death."
As the painting behind me indicates, this teaching series is entitled Glory. The glory of our identity in Christ, things that are already true of us because we are in Christ, and the glory of our inheritance in Christ, which refers to things that have been secured for us because we are in Christ, but we have not yet experienced them. And during this Advent season, we speak of that part of this series as anticipated glory, living with a sense of anticipation of what is ahead. Christians who live with a conscious, informed sense of who they are in Christ are happier Christians, more secure, we would say, and profusely grateful. They are, in fact, habitual thanksgivers because they understand who they are. Thanksgivers to God and to everyone else who graces their lives. And it's a wonderful way to live, an uplifting way to live this way, when you understand what is yours in Christ and what will be yours in Christ. In one of his many interviews, Brennan Manning tells of his friend's experience. "My friend Ed Farrell, up in Detroit, goes on a 2-week summer vacation to Ireland. And the reason is his favorite uncle is celebrating his 80th birthday. And on the morning of the great day, Ed and his uncle get up before dawn, get dressed in silence, and go for a walk around the shores of Lake Killarney. Just as the sun is about to rise, his uncle turns toward the rising sun. And Ed didn't know what to do. He thought it was a little bit awkward. Here he is standing next to his uncle, facing the rising sun, shoulder to shoulder, for 20 full minutes. Not one word is exchanged. And then, just like that, this 80-year-old uncle goes running down the path, skipping down the road, and he's radiating and beaming with joy. So Ed starts to run after him, catches up to him, and says, "Uncle Seamus, you really look happy." And he says, "I am, lad." And then Ed says, You want to tell me why? And the old man says, yes, you see, and the tears begin to wash down his face. My Abba is very fond of me. And Manning comments, if I asked you right now, do you believe Abba likes you? Not loves you in some abstract, impersonal way, because theologically Abba has to love you. And Abba loves you by the necessity of his own nature. No. If I asked you if you really believe he is fond of you, he likes you, and with gut-level honesty, you could reply, oh yes, my Abba is very fond of me. There would be, Manning says, a relaxedness that settles over your life, a serenity, a compassionate attitude toward yourself, toward others, toward your very own brokenness and imperfections, if you understand your Abba's attitude. Those who are in Christ can live out of that precise transformational experience. But this audacious joy and extravagant gratitude is true too of Christians who live life with a keen sense of anticipation of what lies ahead for them. It's not just what Christ has accomplished now and has opened the way for God the Father to love people just like us, but Christians who live with a keen sense of anticipation of what lies ahead for them, anticipated joy or pleasure or the imminent realization of some long-anticipated event, when you know your first grandchild is about to be born, when you address the envelope of the last payment on the last school loan and drop it in the mailbox, this anticipation alone gives you energy and lifts your spirits and triggers spontaneous outbursts, even if you're 80 years old, to skip on down the road because you're so taken by the thought. If you really believe, as it says in Zephaniah 3:17, that God actually delights in you with gladness, that he calms all your fears with his love, that he exults over you with loud singing. If you believe, you will hear that medley of love songs sung over you one day soon on the day of restoration. If that's what you really believe, it does change you. Now, having said that, the more perceptive among us this morning might still be asking, yeah, but what about verse 8? Right here in Revelation 21. Yeah, you want to play up the whole party of God over his people. What about the lake that burns with fire and sulfur? What about the second death? What kind of a God throws people into the fire? In his book on the Bible's message, entitled 66 Love Letters, Larry Crabb writes about Revelation, and here's what he says. Suggestion. If you insist on lightening up God's story, don't read Revelation. God is an ultimate realist. The love stories that we're used to, the ones that we enjoy watching on screen and reading in novels, follow a moving but very lightened up pattern. I'm pretty much into nonfiction when I turn on television, but My wife loves the Hallmark Channel movies and all those. And they pretty much follow a common storyline. There's some connection early on. You find out that these two people are really attracted to each other. Maybe they get together and share some kind of an experience. But then they go through some kind of trouble that separates them. There's a kind of estrangement that happens. And we never know if they're going to get together again, ever. And then, right toward the end of the movie, some kind of miracle happens and they get reconciled. And sometimes the reconciliation is rich and real enough. Sometimes it is, and sometimes our hearts are actually touched by it. And sometimes if I even happen to be watching such a movie with my wife, I even might tear up. Maybe. God's story, the truest love story ever told, is different than that. Infinitely better, though it may not seem so at first. It begins, as the others do, with passionate connection. We think of Adam and Eve. The fire of love burned right away, and for a time, they got along well with God and each other. But then estrangement set in for them. But their estrangement was not caused, like it so often is for us, by a slight misunderstanding or miscommunication or emotional wounds from their childhood or easily remedied character flaws. No, the root problem for them was ugly, inexcusable self-centeredness and a refusal to believe God and a resolve on their own terms to look after their own well-being as the highest ethic. It followed that judgment, not therapy, was needed to effect deep and lasting reconciliation. Not therapy, judgment. Not arbitrary judgment where an angry God thinks up the worst punishment possible, but inevitable judgment, the unavoidable consequence of living selfishly, which is loneliness. And so God's storyline goes something like this: connection, but then wickedness that causes estrangement. And because wickedness is the cause of the estrangement, there must be judgment before there can be reconciliation. And the reconciliation is not based on sentiment or resolve, neither heart-tugging emotions nor determined efforts to try harder to get along next time. No, here are the words of Crabb. The reconciliation God brings about depends on purifying judgment that kills evil. Wickedness causes the estrangement. There must be a real judgment of that evil, or there will be no reconciliation. There must be judgment. If we are going to have a new world one day without the effects of sin that so dominate this old heaven and old earth, and there is no other answer to our dilemma. And you know this. Politics, education, rehabilitation, economics, new laws or new lawmakers in Washington will not usher in the new world that we so desperately need and long for. It can't come that way. It doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't go to the root. God is the ultimate realist. These may be good things to pursue, but they don't bring a lasting solution, and God is realistic about that. If you're really going to have a whole new creation with a new heaven and a new earth, if you're really going to have that, you have to have all sin removed, thoroughly and permanently. And as we consider the glory of the inheritance that awaits us, what we discover is that that's exactly what God does. Revelation 21, 5 through 8, provides for us a list of the characteristics of this new creation. And I want to review them because they set a context for that difficult verse, verse 8. The first characteristic of the new creation, according to these verses, is that it's new. Look at verse 5. He who is seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making all things new." Now, who's speaking? It's God. God himself, from his seated position on the throne, issues a declaration. "Behold, I am making all things new." One of the things that becomes clear as you study the book of Revelation is that you'll start to notice all of the connections. This was new for me. All of the connections between John's writings here in the Revelation and their connection to the prophecies of Isaiah, written almost 800 years earlier. Revelation, in many ways, provides a broadening and a deepening fulfillment of what Isaiah revealed. And it's no exception here. There had already been three connections to Isaiah in this 21st chapter alone. Back in verse 1, he appealed to Isaiah 65:17 and 66:22. Verse 4 alluded to Isaiah 65:17 and 43:18. And now, here in verse 5, he draws on Isaiah 43, verse 19, which reads like this: "Behold, I make new things." Okay, so you see the connection. Even though verse 5 is clearly connected to Isaiah's original prophecy, John adds another word in Revelation that expands the promise. You could think of it like this. It expands the promise the way Disney expands our experience when they show some of their films at Epcot. Go to China, go to Canada, to a certain extent, even the France film. When you start to watch the film, it's just kind of like standard, right? We're watching this film, and all of a sudden as you're watching, they start to go like this. It gets wider and wider, until you are soon completely surrounded by a 360-degree experience. John adds one word for us that does that. He doesn't just say that God is doing a new thing, but he says that God is making all things new. Give a panoramic view of this world as it exists now, and be assured it's all going to be new again. All of it. Not just upgraded or improved, not just changed or reformed, but made completely new. In fact, Jesus' post-resurrection glorified body was just the trailer for the full release that's coming to a neighborhood near you soon. Made new by God himself, a cosmos glorified to a whole new level. Secondly, it is certain. Verse 6a, "I'm making all things new. Write this down because the words are trustworthy and true." Then verse 6, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" So, why do I say that this new creation, one of its characteristics is that it is certain, that you can bank everything you have on its realization? Why? Because the one who is making the promise is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. It's one thing for a politician or for an employee who works for you to say, "Consider it done." It's another thing entirely to have Alpha and Omega say what he says at the beginning of verse 6. "It is done." That's what he says. And the name Alpha and Omega is intentional here, and it's used to remind us that the one making the declaration is absolutely and irrevocably sovereign over all of history, over all of time, over every created being and every lesser authority in eternity past and through the eternal ages to come. And when he says it's done, it's done. Third characteristic. Surprisingly, it's free. Verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. So look at the second half of this verse again. What is being promised here? Water of life from an unending spring. That's what he's promising. It's a metaphor of eternal refreshment and sustenance. It's promising an eternal life of intimate fellowship with God the Father and Christ Jesus, his Son. That's what he's promising here. Second question, how do you qualify for this unspeakable reward? And the answer is, you have to be thirsty. You have to really want it. This eternal life of intimacy with God forever. There has to be a desire in your heart for it. And this again is an echo of Isaiah. Isaiah 55, where it says, is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come and take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. Why do you spend your money on food that does not satisfy you? If it makes you happy, then why are you so sad? Why pay for food that does you no good? Listen to me, and you will eat what is good. You will enjoy the finest food. Come to me with your ears wide open. Listen, and you will find life. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, and I will give you all the unfailing love that I promised to David. That's what it says in Isaiah 55. But we might be thinking, well, here's the catch. So that's what they give. That's how you qualify. But here's the catch. How much is this gift of eternal intimacy with God going to cost me? And what does it say in verse 6? I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. No payment. It's all grace, received by faith. Alpha and Omega is a God of mercy. Fourth, it's a reconciled creation. Verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. So in this new creation, we will know a greater level of intimacy with God than ever before. He will be to us the perfect Father that we never had, but always longed for. He will be our God in the most personal way possible, and we will be the object of his fatherly love. We will be his sons and daughters, sons and daughters of God. Fifth and final characteristic of the new creation, verse 8, it's a pure creation. But as for the cowardly and the faithless and the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So here is the judgment that Crabb emphasized earlier that is indispensable to the new creation. And you remember the wording? The reconciliation that God brings about depends on purifying judgment that kills evil. This means the reconciliation between God and sinners, described in verse 7, is not possible without the cleansing of verse 8. The phonies among God's people will not be included in the intimacies that have been laid out for us in verses 1 through 7. And these are the ones who, under the pressure and threats and mistreatment of believers in John's day, renounce their faith in Christ. They are the ones who may have professed Christ with their lips, but now live a lifestyle that denies His right to reign over them as their Lord. These are the ones who may have a form of religion, even a form of Christian religion, but they rely on the idols that they have produced from their hearts. They rely on those idols for their identity and their salvation rather than Christ. And we're supposed to feel the weight of this warning this morning. If you fall into one of these categories, if you have become comfortable with sexual immorality, comfortable with living lives of deception, if your husband or wife doesn't really know the real you, if you have refused to surrender some person, relationship, activity, attitude that has become an idol in your life that you cling to so tightly that you refuse to give it up, then you not only will not have a place in the kingdom of God, you don't want to be there. And God will give you what you want. We're supposed to feel the weight of this warning, but what I want to say before we're done this morning is that there is a flip side to this truth. In verse 8, that for those of us who are relying on Christ to save us by His grace, a salvation that's received by faith in Him, for those of us who are relying on Christ in this way, we are part of this purified new creation. We will finally be without sin too. This is part of our inheritance. Here's how Randy Alcorn puts it. Christ promises on the new earth there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Since, Alcorn reasons, since the wages of sin is death, the promise of no more death is a promise of no more sin. Those who will never die can never sin, since sinners always die. Sin causes mourning, crying, and pain, and if these will never occur again, then sin can never occur again. Scripture emphasizes that Christ died once to deal with sin and will never again need to die. We will have the very righteousness of God. We won't sin in heaven for the same reason God doesn't sin in heaven, because He cannot sin. Our eternal inability to sin has been purchased by Christ's blood. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering He Himself has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And what this means is that on the cross, validated by His resurrection, our Savior purchased our perfection for all time. The key question here is not, am I perfect? The key question is, am I relying on Christ to forgive my imperfections? Do I want to be delivered not only from the penalty of my sin, not only from the power of my sin, do I want to be delivered from the very presence of sin in my life? Am I thirsty for that? Am I longing for that? Then I have good news for you, because He will give to you the water of life from an unending spring, and you don't even have to pay for it. There are two options for the judgment that is necessary for the new heaven and the new earth. Two options. So if we can't have reconciliation without dealing with the judgment of sin, if it has to be killed and removed, you have two options. The one option is listed here at the end of verse 8. The second, death. the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is perfected and eternal punishment. This is one option. But there is another option, and that is the option of having our judgment received by Christ on the cross, so that we then could be among the people of the new creation. Two options. It's not, you don't have the option of never dealing with the judgment. You will face judgment. The question is, will it be placed on your head or on the head of Christ? And which one describes you? So we are promised, as part of our inheritance, a future where all evil, Satan himself, the great tempter, the great liar, the father of all lies, will be gone forever. So we won't only be sinless, we won't even want to sin. It will all be gone. Imagine what kind of world it would be. Imagine how Ferguson, Missouri would be different. Imagine the new Ferguson. We've got a new Jerusalem here. A new Ferguson. This is current, relevant truth from Revelation 21. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Benjamin Watson, the tight end from New Orleans Saints, and his Facebook post on November 25th about the situation in Ferguson. But I think in light of how our whole nation is focused on this issue, I think his words are full of biblical wisdom, spoken from his heart. And so I want to share them with you this morning. He said, at some point while I was playing or preparing to play Monday Night Football, the news broke about the Ferguson decision, and after trying to figure out how I felt, I decided to write it down, and here are my thoughts. I'm angry because the stories of injustice that have been passed down for generations seem to be continuing before our very eyes. I'm frustrated because pop culture, music, and movies glorify these types of police-citizen altercations and promote an invincible attitude that continues to get young men killed in real life away from the safety of movie sets and music studios. And I'm fearful because in the back of my mind, I know that although I'm a law-abiding citizen, I could still be looked upon as a threat to those who don't know me. So I will continue to have to go the extra mile to earn the benefit of the doubt. And I'm embarrassed because the looting, violent protests, and law-breaking only confirm in the minds of many, validate the stereotypes and thus the inferior treatment. And I'm sad. I'm sad because another young life was lost from his family. The racial divide has now been widened, and a community is in shambles, and accusations, insensitivity, hurt, and hatred are boiling over, and we may never know the truth of what happened that day. And I'm sympathetic because I wasn't there, so I don't know exactly what happened. Maybe Darren Wilson acted within his rights and duty as an officer of the law. And maybe he killed Michael Brown in self-defense like any of us would have done in similar circumstances. And now he has to fear the backlash against himself and his loved ones when he was only doing his job. What a horrible thing to endure. Or maybe he provoked Michael and ignited the series of events that led him eventually murdering the young man to prove a point. We don't know. I'm offended because of the insulting comments I've seen that are not only insensitive, but dismissive to the painful experiences of others. And I'm confused because I don't know why it's so hard to obey a policeman. You will not win. And I don't know why some policemen abuse their power. Power is a responsibility, not a weapon to brandish and lord over the populace. And I'm introspective because sometimes I want to take our side without looking at the facts in situations like these. And sometimes I feel like it's us against them. And sometimes I'm just as prejudiced as people I point fingers at. And that's not right. How can I look at white skin and make assumptions, but not want assumptions made about me? That's not right. I'm hopeless because I've lived long enough to expect things like this to continue to happen. And I'm not surprised. And at some point, my little children are going to inherit the weight of being a minority and all that that entails. But I am hopeful. I'm hopeful because I know that while we still have race issues in America, we enjoy a much different normal than those of our parents and grandparents. I see it in my personal relationships with my teammates and my friends and mentors, and it's a beautiful thing. And so I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged because ultimately, the problem is not a skin problem, but a sin problem. Sin is the reason we rebel against authority. Sin is the reason we abuse our authority. Sin is the reason we are racist, prejudiced, and lie to cover for our own. Sin is the reason we riot and loot and burn. But I'm encouraged because God has provided a solution for sin through His Son Jesus, and with it, a transformed heart and mind, one that is capable of looking past the outward and seeing what's truly important in every human being, and the cure for the Michael Brown, Trayvon Martin, Tamir Rice, and Eric Garner tragedies is not education or exposure, it's the gospel. And so finally, I'm encouraged because the gospel gives mankind hope. Without the gospel, you can't achieve real justice. And you certainly can't change people's hearts. Hope for all of us who are in Christ. A future without sin for any who are thirsty and accept God's water of life without any payment of their own. The gospel, our only solution. Let's pray. Lord, some of us here this morning may scoff or consider the solution overly simplistic. But many of us here this morning long for the day when sin will be put to death and purged completely, not only from our individual lives, but from our communities, from our culture, from our social relationships. We long for the day, and we thank you for the promise of an inheritance that includes a sinless future. And for many of us, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we need your grace just to believe that that will be the case. But I ask that you would grant us everything we need to live in anticipation of that great day when we will see you face to face, when we will be your people in the fullness of that experience, and you will be our God. Thank you, Lord, for the water of life and the promise of a perfect future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.